Everyone was praying. It's not about us being up here. Father, please, would you speak to us from your word this morning? What we're about to look at is so, by our standards, so absolutely unbelievable. It goes beyond what we could imagine for ourselves. And yet, God, it's your truth. And so help us to understand it for us and to respond to it. Father, thank you so much. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going on with our study of the first four chapters of John's Gospel. And we're looking at the early days of Jesus' ministry, thinking through what we believe about Jesus. And really the bottom line of all that, what all that truth and history can mean for us as we live in the places where we do life. And so this morning we're coming to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, which is the next event in the sequence of the beginning part of Jesus' ministry. And what we're coming to is this conversation that takes place between Nicodemus and who we're going to meet in a moment, a conversation that takes place between Nicodemus and Jesus that focuses on the bottom line question, which is this: how do I live a life that pleases God? How do I live a life? How do I live the life that God approves of, that God is going to bless, that ultimately it's going to get me into heaven? So let's jump into the conversation. If you would read with me these first few verses, let's read them out loud together. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Okay, let's pause there, and then let's make sure we're on the same page or screen or whatever it is. Make sure that we're on the same page with this conversation. Not long after Jesus had cleaned out the temple, which is what we looked at last Sunday, chapter 2, maybe even that night, a man by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And first, John tells us that Nicodemus is a what? He's a Pharisee, right? And we know about Pharisees, right? Okay, these are the religious fanatics of Israel. All right, we need to be careful with that, though. Because sometimes we look down on them for their religious fanaticism. And at the core of who they were all about, what they were really concerned about, what they were really concerned about doing what God required, what God approved of, what pleased God. So think in that major commitment, major devotion, even reverence for God. And then they had a passionate desire to see others with that same level, come to that same level of commitment and obeying God. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at this time. And each of them, imagine this, each of them had taken a vow in front of three witnesses that they would devote their lives to pleasing God by living in obedience to His Ten Commandments, by giving their lives in obeying God. That's really not a bad thing, is it? That's pretty good. The struggle that they had was in how to apply God's law to the specifics of everyday life, which had led them to this fanatical approach to religious regulations and piety that they often get slammed for. Just an example, because we love these examples. But in order to keep the law, the Pharisees come out with what is called the Mishnah, which is this really thick book that the Jews even have today, a very thick book that's very detailed on how to keep the Ten Commandments in everyday life. For example, the section on keeping the Sabbath goes on for 24 chapters. Okay, that's detail. And then John tells us that Nicodemus is a what? He's a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. which was the ruling council. It was made up mostly of Pharisees. It was a ruling council about 70 men, who in the first century, the Sanhedrin was Israel. It was kind of like their Congress and their Supreme Court that's all wrapped up into one. And so they had the authority over the religious affairs of Israel. In fact, they had religious authority over any Jew, any place in the world. Which is probably why Nicodemus shows up at night. I mean, he's got a reputation that probably would become with Jesus. So we're together on who Nicodemus is? All right, okay. He's a member in good standing of this tight-knit brotherhood, a political and religious group that had earned the respect of their fellow Jews. He's a devoutly religious man. He's a leader of God's people. And John tells us that the Nicodemus initiates this conversation by beginning with what is probably a respectful cultural greeting. He addresses Jesus as rabbi, meaning master. And then notice also the word we. Right? He's probably speaking for others. Maybe he's a majority of the Sanhedrin. We know that you're a teacher. Keyword teacher. Point being that Nicodemus and probably a number of the Pharisees, while they've got huge issues with what Jesus is teaching in their hearts, they knew this man is probably from God. He's a teacher. See, Nicodemus isn't doing miracles. The other members of the Sanhedrin, they're not doing miracles, but Jesus is doing miracles. And miracles are signs, and signs point at things. So what Jesus was doing was pointing at him as being, at the very least, this is a man of God, probably the Messiah. So Nicodemus, he comes with respect. He initiates this conversation. He's looking at Jesus as someone who just might have insight into how to keep the law, how to live in obedience to God, how to live the life that God approves of. So let's be clear on this. Where Nicodemus is coming from, behind all that obedience and respect, is the same basic religious philosophy that messes people up today. Even us. Way too easily we get tripped up on this. The belief that all we need in order to get right with God, to live pleasing to God, all we need is good teaching, a knowledge of what God expects, good teaching, and then a commitment on our part to work at that, to live pleasing to God. Maybe that's something you're struggling with. If so, you're not alone. It's way too easy for all of us to slip into that way of thinking. Say a prayer and then live righteous. What God expects of us is to live life as best as we can and trying hard to do what God commands. And if we do that, then we're going to be pleasing to God and we're going to be accepted by Him. Verse 3. Notice how Jesus just bypasses the cultural pleasantries and cuts to the heart of Nicodemus. What Nicodemus is actually struggling with here. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And truly, in Greek, is the word amen, which is where we get our English word amen, right? And amen, in Greek, transliterates a Hebrew word, amen, which has the idea of affirming what's true, right? That's true. That's what amen means. Right. In other words, at the end of prayer, when we agree with what's being prayed, we say, well, you know, amen, or right on. We agree. That's true. Right. And so Jesus is affirming, amen, right? Yeah. So Jesus is affirming that what he's about to say, this is absolute truth now. This is God's truth. And Jesus repeating that, amen, amen, adds emphasis. And so each time now, we're going to look in this conversation, each time Jesus says, truly, truly, he's about to introduce a truth that we need to pay attention to. And in a sense, what he's saying is this. Nicodemus, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. All right? Don't miss this. This is God's absolute truth. This is essential for your life. Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, you're not going to see God's kingdom unless you've been born again. Truth number one. All right, Jesus is going through a number of truths here. Truth number one is rebirth is essential to seeing God's kingdom. All right, can we say that together? Rebirth is essential to see God's kingdom. Now, being born again, how many of you heard that? See, that's a term. It gets used, it gets abused, right? Let's make sure we're clear on how Jesus is using it. Physical birth is the result of a man and a woman joining their bodies together in the way that God has designed for that to happen. 9 months or so later, for the baby, there's a process of transition. Birth is the way that we pass from one world, from one form of existence into another, womb to world. And that transition comes with the giving of equipment that is totally necessary if we are to exist in this world. And we really have very little to do with any of that except perhaps to initiate the timing of the process of birth. The word again in the original Greek is an anathen. And it has the idea of doing something a second time. And by literal definition of the word, that second time is such a radical new beginning that it must come from above, meaning heaven. We're together? To see has the idea of seeing and understanding something because we've seen it firsthand. In other words, we have to be born into the world to see the world outside of the womb. And so what Jesus is getting at is that being born again into the kingdom of God is something so radically new to our lives that it can only be accomplished from above. Still together? Spiritual birth is similar to physical birth in that it has to be done on behalf of the child. You ever heard this? We're children of God. See? Spiritual birth is entirely, it's the work of God, transforming us, equipping us, so that we're able to enter into, to see firsthand the whole new world of God's kingdom. And that's a God thing. To see God's heavenly kingdom requires being born into it, God's way, by God's working, by nothing that we could ever do on our own. You know, let's be careful. Jesus is not saying that being born again means we get a do-over on our lives. Okay, have you ever said this to yourself? You know, if I knew then what I know now? You ever say that? Let's be honest. If we knew then what we know now, and we could go back and we could do it over again, we'd just make different mistakes. It really doesn't matter how many do-overs we get. We're still going to mess up, right? Just trying harder a second time or a third time or fourth time or 20 million times isn't going to get us there. Nicodemus is not some theological lightweight, right? This man is a brilliant theologian. He is skilled in the art of debate, trained to dissect ideas and philosophies and religion according to the teaching of Scripture. He was a devout student of God's law, committed to doing the right thing. Nicodemus knows the right thing to do. But he and every other top of the pile religious person in Israel, the most righteous of the righteous, all came up short in doing what they knew they needed to do. And no matter how hard they defined it and categorized it and analyzed it and worked harder at doing it over and over again, they kept coming up short. Which points to the struggle that we all have. Most of the time, we know what the right thing is to do, but we just come up short in doing it. And the reason that is true for all of us, no exceptions, is because it's not what we know or don't know or what we do or what we don't do that's the bottom line of what we all struggle with. What we all struggle with, our problem, is who we are. That'll rock the pride just a little bit, doesn't it? Whew. Can you hear Jesus? You're wasting your time if you think that you can see the kingdom of God the way you are, by what you're doing. The reason you're coming up empty is because you must be born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus asks, he says, well, how does an old guy enter the womb again? All right? And it's reasonable to think that Nicodemus is focused on the physical act of birth because spiritually, Nicodemus is focused on doing things that earn God's approval. But minus the gynecology, this is a really good question. How do we get born again? Good question. Going on, verse 5, Jesus' answer. Let's read these verses together. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is truly, truly, right, is truth number two. Rebirth is a work of the Spirit. Let's say that together. Rebirth is a work of the Spirit. Being born of water is all about repentance. Repentance. In the sequence of what we've been looking at, a few weeks earlier, the religious leadership of Jerusalem had sent a delegation from Jerusalem out to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing, right? And they'd sent this delegation out there to find out what in the world John is doing and by whose authority is he doing this. And it was probably Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin that had sent that delegation. So the report comes back to Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin. John is out there, he's baptizing, and he's calling the nation to repentance, to admit our sin and to get right with God. John's baptism is symbolic of that repentance. We're clear on this, right? Baptism without repentance is like taking a shower with a raincoat on. Right? It might clean the outside, right? But it has absolutely no effect on what's going on inside. Baptism as a sign of repentance is an outside act that demonstrates what's already gone on inside. And so Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of what he already knew. Being born of water is all about repentance, which is a struggle. Because, like Nicodemus, as rugged individualists who pride ourselves on our own wit, wisdom, and working, we don't like to admit need. That there is something fundamentally wrong with us. It is easy, so easy for us to cling to the idea that there's something good within us that God ought to accept. Or if we just do enough good, it kind of balances out things. And so the good Lord will let us into his heaven. But repentance is essential. We need to be honest. Despite our best efforts, we are not fulfilling God's law. We're not measuring up. We can't measure up. The problem is much deeper than that. We are what's wrong. We desperately need the Savior. We need to let go of clinging to ourselves and turn our lives over to God. Baptism, as a sign of repentance, acknowledges our understanding of that and our turning of our lives over to God. Being born of the Spirit is what God does when we repent. Now, we don't want to get buried in a lot of theology and doctrine here, but if we can kind of hang together for a little bit, there's a reality here that we really need to understand if we're going to grab the truth of what Jesus is saying here, right? So hang with me on this. All right, chart. Beautiful, all right? What's on this chart is a description of how Scripture describes us as human beings. Okay? Each of us has three parts. See them? Body, soul, and spirit, right? See those up there? Nod. Okay, if the person next to you isn't nodding, hit him and wake him up and have him nod. Just say, just nod. I don't know what they're talking about. Just nod. It's all right. Okay. All right. Our bodies, which is the green area, see that? It kind of encompasses the whole thing. Our bodies are the physical part of us that encloses everything else. The part of us that ends up dead and buried. Okay, what is the least important part of who we are that we spend the most amount of time focused on? Okay, something. Think about that next time you're primping or looking in the mirror. You know, it's okay. The blue circles up there represent our soul. And essentially, our soul is who we are. Our soul is made up of our mind, will, and emotions. How we behave, what we do, what we think, the exercise of our will under the influence of our mind and emotions. Our spirit is uniquely something that God has given to us. No other creature has a spirit. Only man, only us. And the spirit has the capacity to survive and be held morally responsible after we die physically. The spirit is at the core of who we are in our relationship with God, and at the core of who we are and how we live life. Looking at the chart, the spirit is at the center of the soul. Those all, they overlap, and the spirit is there at the center of that. And that can be a little bit misleading, right? The spirit is not part of the soul. The spirit drives the soul, drives our mind, drives our will, drives our emotions. Meaning that if the spirit is alive towards God, then what drives our mind, will, and emotions, and the physical acts of our bodies, our thinking, it's going to be a spirit that's alive towards God. Meaning we're living pleasing to God. Or if our spirit is dead towards God, then what's driving our soul is going to be dead towards God, meaning not pleasing to God. We kind of together? Keep nodding, all right? When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. His body lived. I mean, physically, he went on living, pulling weeds and herding goats and having kids, right? His soul lived. He kept on making decisions and acting out on those decisions. But just as God said, you know, if you eat that, you're going to die. When Adam disobeyed God, spiritually, he died towards God. Which is true of each one of us. We're born physically. We have a soul. But at the spirit level, we're born dead towards God. Which is why our best efforts at pleasing God come up short. Because at the core of who we are, we're spiritually dead. Meaning, unable to please God. Okay? Which, coming back to Nicodemus and Jesus, which is why being born of the Spirit is essential. Essential if we're to live pleasing God, to see God's kingdom, to enter God's kingdom. And so what Jesus is describing for Nicodemus, what he's describing here is the rebirth of our spirit being made alive again by God from above. What we could never do for ourselves by our own efforts, no matter how many do-overs we get. Still together? And Jesus' illustration, Jesus goes on with this illustration about the wind blowing wherever it wishes. And it's all about God, the Holy Spirit at work within us. When we repent, God, the Holy Spirit, enters into us and does this work of rebirthing our spirit of transformation that enables our entry into God's kingdom. And so God sovereignly blowing through a repentant person powerfully, sometimes painfully, but with purpose and progress, rebirthing the person, transforming the person. So that spiritually reborn person is going to move through life where God blows, where God leads. Our bodies and souls being blown, being directed by God, living lives that please God. Man, and that is hugely exciting. You know, when God gets hold of a life, things change. Having our lives directed and empowered by the God of creation, it's impossible to go on the way we were. I mean, who can predict where God will lead you? What exciting purposes God has created you for? The amazing things that God will do in you and through you. We're in for a totally different adventure going through life. Amen? Verse 9. Let's read these verses together. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe it when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus is truly, truly, right? Truth number three here is rebirth comes through faith. Let's pop that up there. Good. Can we say that together? Rebirth comes through faith. And there's a progression of thought here, a progression that Jesus goes through that leads to Jesus' point to Nicodemus. Follow this. First, Jesus asks Nicodemus how it is that Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, doesn't get it. Notice it's the teacher, meaning that Nicodemus is not just a teacher, but he's the teacher. He's on a pedestal. He is respected by his peers. He's looked up to by the people. He's a leader politically, religiously. If anyone should get the truth of what Jesus is talking about, Nicodemus should get it. Okay, this is relationship with God 101. And so the first part of Jesus' progression, which is leading to his point, is that Nicodemus should understand this, but he doesn't. And second, Jesus says that Nicodemus doesn't accept the testimony of the witnesses, plural. We speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen. Let's think about that. Every Jew knew, every student of Scripture knew, Nicodemus knew, that the law of Moses required at least two witnesses to agree together to confirm that the testimony offered was valid. You heard that? I mean, there is no stronger evidence than the corroborating testimony of two or more witnesses. Jesus sent his disciples out by what? Twos, right? The testimony of two being acceptable rather than one. Jesus said that when we confront a brother in Christ about sin, Jesus says, if he doesn't listen to you, this personal talk to him, go to him first, then take along one or two others, right? So that the evidence can be established. Jesus, when he was accused of his trial, remember this? They had more than one witness. They had to do that because according to the law of Moses, this is a capital case. You need to have more than one witness. So the witnesses before Nicodemus are plural. And first, there's Scripture. The Scripture witnessed to the truth of what Jesus is saying. The witness that Nicodemus is the teacher of the law of Israel, he should have understood this. And second, Jesus himself is giving testimony to the truth of what he's saying. Jesus is testifying about what he knows, what he's seen. Jesus has been an eyewitness of things going on in heaven. A testimony that is corroborated in part by the signs that are pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And so Jesus tells him, how are you going to believe what I tell you about heavenly things, about God things, being spiritually born, when you can't see if you're not believing what you're already seeing? I mean, Nicodemus, the evidence is plain as the nose on your face. It's not what you know and what you don't know that's your problem. You're choosing not to believe because the problem is who you are. Good old Mark Twain, right? It's not what I don't know about the Bible that troubles me, it's what I know, right? See, belief means repentance. Letting go of our clever attempts to make God fit into our little box of understanding. With all of the books and studies and sermons and resources we have available to us, why do we still end up doing just enough of what we say pleases God and avoiding the harder truths of things like taking up our cross and dying to ourselves? Why is it so hard for us to let go of everything that we cling to in life? Jesus gives an illustration from the witness of Scripture. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Heaven is the realm of God. Descent from heaven is all about incarnation. What all that ascending and descending points to is that Jesus has come down from heaven. God Himself has taken on Himself what it means to be human. The title, Son of Man, has its roots deep in the witness of Scripture. Jesus applying that title to Himself is about Jesus focusing on His incarnation, His humanity, human frailty, weakness, all of what it means to be human. Jesus, being fully human, suffers the pain of humanity, especially as He endures the ordeal of the cross. And more significantly, Son of Man is the title that Daniel gave to the messianic figure in one of his visions. One like the Son of Man, to whom God gives everlasting dominion over all the earth to eternally rule over all the peoples. In Nicodemus' day and even today, it's hard to process the incarnation. How do we grab that? Jesus being fully God and fully man, that God would take on what it means to be human, the suffering of the Messiah. How do you process that? But this is Jesus' way of identifying Himself as the sole Messiah of Scripture, who in fact is God. The second illustration from Scripture, He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In the days of Moses, on one of the many occasions when the people of Israel were disobeying God and they were grumbling because God wasn't doing things the way they thought He should be doing them, at a time when they were under condemnation for their sin and God was punishing them, the people of Israel were being bitten by hundreds of poisonous snakes and a number of people were dying, and there was nothing they could do to save themselves. And finally the people admitted their sin, right? Pain plants the flag of repentance in the stubborn heart. They admit it. We're in trouble here. So they asked Moses, pray for us. And God told Moses to take a pole and put a brass snake on it and to put it up where the people could see it. And that snake, in and of itself, it was just a brass snake. But God said, when someone is bitten by a poisonous snake, if that person looks at this brass snake, meaning by faith taking God at His word, that God would heal them, which they did and God did. And Jesus is saying, that all applies to me. Jesus descended from heaven, Jesus fully God, fully human, in His humanity, lifted up to die. And when that happens, if you look at me and believe that I'm dying for you, lifted up in your place, then God will give to you life, eternal life. We're together? You can't do that for yourself. You can't even understand it because it's a heaven thing that I'm testifying of. But God can do it. And you need to believe in me, who I am. Rebirth comes through faith. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. Heard that? Without faith it's impossible to please God. The reason that is true of all of us, no exceptions, is because it's not what we know or don't know, or not what we do or what we don't do that's the bottom line problem that we all struggle with. The problem that we all struggle with, our problem is who we are. Hang on to something. Okay? When we repent, meaning when we agree with God that we are sinners in rebellion against Him, fatally bitten by sin, spiritually dead towards Him at the core of who we are, and totally without hope. When we finally give up, when we finally give up, and turn our backs on our own efforts of pleasing God, because it's not what we do that's the problem. When we're willing to throw ourselves on God's grace and mercy, not because we understand it or ever could, not because we're clever enough, because it's not what we know that's the problem. When we're willing to look at Jesus as our only Savior, crying out to God to save us, then God, the Holy Spirit will enter into us, transforming our spirits, giving us new birth, making us to be spiritually alive towards Him, spiritually driven through life as only He can lead us. Are we together? Wow, praise God. Coming to verses 16 to 21, and this is where Jesus goes on to apply all this truth to the day-to-day of where life gets lived. Let's read these verses. These are great verses. Let's read them together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, that's pretty to the point, isn't it? There are two trajectories through life. And every one of us is on one or the other of those trajectories. Either we're living in darkness or we're living in light. We're living not pleasing to God or living pleasing to God. Living condemned or living not condemned. Either we're perishing, meaning eternal punishment, or we're headed for eternal life, which is infinitely better. Spiritually, we're all born spiritually dead. We're living in darkness. We're not pleasing God. We're condemned. Judgment is coming, and we're all toast. It's pretty hopeless, except God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus came into the world not to condemn what was already living under condemnation, waiting for judgment and eternal punishment, eternal perishing. But God so loves each of us that Jesus came to be lifted up in our place to save us from that condemnation, to give to us eternal life. And the promise of God is that all those who believe, that's not faith in you know, it's not what we do or know, but repentance and trust. All those who believe, God gives new birth to, saving us, bringing us into His kingdom now and forever. Now, maybe you're longing to live a life that's pleasing to God. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you're living seeking after God, but you're hungry, you're empty inside, sensing futility in your own effort. Maybe you're looking at your life and seeing only bondage to the past or failures of today. Being freed of all that is by faith in the God who really does love you. Let's bow together. It's so simple, it's hard. But when you're thinking about your life this morning, what trajectory are you on? And are you trying to please God and coming up empty? Looking at life and seeing failure. And the reason we can't please God is because we can't. It's that simple. It takes spiritual rebirth. And that's not something we can do for ourselves. We have to trust God. That's hard. But this morning, if you've never trusted God, if you've never come to that moment of repentance and turning your life over to Him, know this, you're on the trajectory that is in darkness, is under condemnation, and eventually leads to eternity without God and eternal punishment. God, because He loves you, has a really different plan, desire for your life, if you'll trust Him for it. And this morning, maybe this is the time that God is speaking to you, and you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. To trust what God offers you through Him. And if this is coming out of your heart, maybe let me suggest some words for you, but make sure this is coming out of your hearts. But you might say to God, God, thank you for Jesus descending, His coming, dying on the cross for me, taking the penalty for my sins. And God, I trust Him. He is my Savior. I trust what You say about Him. And I ask You to come into my life, Holy Spirit, and change me. Give me that new, reborn spirit that I might live pleasing to You, God. Desire of your heart, God hears it. And He says, if you believe, then you have life. He's given it to you. Praise God. Thank you, God, for life. Father, forgive us. I mean, the temptation is that we live life by our own power. We live life by what we do and what we know. God, forgive us when we make life about ourselves. May we learn to rely upon the Spirit that You have placed within us. May we be blown where You would have us to be blown, that You would receive the honor and glory. Father, thank You. We ask, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.